It's Lexi's birthday today, so if you wanted to, I don't know, somewhere in the day, give her a hug, sing her happy birthday. She loves it when you sing her happy birthday. And it's actually her dad's birthday, too. They share the same day. Isn't that fun? You're welcome. All right, so there's this expression called prime the pump, and this idea comes from something you do, a specific action that you take to encourage the growth of something else. So you do one thing with the intention of helping something else succeed. And every year, we take an annual prime the pump offering for this exact reason. We think and pray about how to give generously with the specific intention of encouraging growth in our church. So what we say is when we take this annual prime the pump offering, we want to say, God, how can I give generously today so that the things you want to do in the future succeed? How can I pray about doing something right now that encourages the growth of something in the future? And I love this concept so much because we are such a good example of that. We're here today in Old Brooklyn doing what we do and being part of God's good work here because of the generosity of people many years ago. And that generosity has built up, and it's given us the ability to be here and do God's good work today. So we're going to be talking about this over the next couple weeks. We're going to take the offering in April, and I want you to just pray with me and see what God might want to do through you to be a part of this awesome Prime the Pump offering. Specifically, what it's going to go towards this year is we take it towards our benevolence fund. We want to be able to help people who are in need because life happens and sometimes bills are hard to pay or life changes. And we want to be a church that's very, very specific and intentional about helping the very immediate needs of the people in our community. It also goes to fund our summer ministry, and then it goes towards community outreach so we can be more intentional in the community. And then each campus is going to have specific projects they do. And our campus project here at Old Brooklyn is we want a sign in our front yard. We want people to know that we are here, that we aren't going anywhere, that the church is an awesome and welcoming place. So it's going to cost us about $5,000-ish for a new sign. So that's what all of that's going to go towards. So pray with me, think with me, and see what God might want to do in us and through us. Sound good? All right, let me say a prayer and get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sunday. I thank you for just the gift that it is to be here in your house today. Father, I need you. I am fully aware of how much my soul longs for you. So I pray for myself and I pray for every heart here, Father, that you would just incline our hearts towards what is right. I pray that we would be moved by the overwhelming grace of who you are and what you've done for us in this world. I pray, Father, that we would leave here today feeling a touch of your grace, giving us the courage and the strength to be your champions in the world. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When a murder takes place on the Orient Express in Agatha Christie's wonderful novel, Inspector Perot is called upon to investigate. And he is a private investigator who happens to be traveling on the same train car that a man gets murdered on. And he's called in to help investigate by his friend who kind of heads up this section of the Oriental Express. So what's interesting is their train is stuck in a snowbank and not going anywhere. And overnight, an American man named Ratchet was murdered. But because the train is stuck, nobody can leave the train or get on the train, which means the murderer is still on the train. So everybody suddenly is suspect. Who could have done this crime? So to unwrap the mystery, Inspector Perot interviews every passenger. He sits down, asks them questions, and they're all very seemingly unconnected people. There's about 13 people altogether, and they're just all strangers who happen to be traveling on the same car with the same destination. So when you go through who the list of suspects are, Ratchet had brought with him an English valet whose name was Edward Mastermind. He brought his secretary with him, Hector McQueen. There's also the French conductor whose name was Pierre Michel, and there was an American lady, Mrs. Hubbard. There's a Swedish lady named Greta, a Russian princess named Princess Dragomirov. There's a count and a countess. There's a colonel. There's a Mr. Hardman. There's an Italian named Antonio Foscarelli. There's an Englishwoman named Mary Debenham and a German lady's maid named Hildegard. Now, you've got people from all classes, all ages, all nationalities, and they all seemingly feel very disconnected, but it's in Investigator Perot's job to figure out who did it. So after he's interviewed all of the passengers and he's collected all of the information, all the evidence, and organized all of the questions that he has and who has an alibi and who was where when, he sits back and just thinks about the information. And here's what he discovers. The man who was murdered, this man named Ratchet, was actually a man named Cassetti. And he had, earlier in his life, been involved in a lot of crime. And he'd actually kidnapped a 3-year-old girl named Daisy Armstrong to ransom her and make money off of the family. When the family finally pays back this huge sum to get their daughter back, they discover that the little girl was already dead. So Cassetti is arrested for committing the crime, but he's acquitted over a technical inaccuracy, and he goes free. And it was a huge deal. It was in the newspapers. Everybody was talking about it, but the man disappeared. And what he did was he took all the money that he'd acquired from this life of crime, he assumed a new name, Ratchet, and lived as a gentleman of leisure, the very man who'd been murdered on the Orient Express. So now the question is, what was the reasoning behind who murdered him? Was it a rival gang member? Was it an act of vengeance, somebody getting back for this ugly thing that he'd done? And like any good mystery novel that you read, as the story unfolds, we start discovering more and more about the characters who are involved. And these seemingly unconnected characters, things start coming to light about who they are. Countess Adreni is really the aunt of the little girl who was murdered. And Mary Debenham, the English lady, was actually her governess. The Italian man was the family's chauffeur. And Mastermind was actually the valet of her dad. Greta Olson was little Daisy's nurse. And Mrs. Hubbard was actually her grandmother. The colonel was a friend of her dad, and Hildegard was the family's cook. Even the conductor, Pierre Michel, who seems the most unconnected, come to find out, was the father of Daisy's nursemaid who'd commit suicide after her death because she just couldn't handle it. So these seemingly unconnected people are not so unconnected after all. I won't tell you who actually did it. You can watch the movie or read the book. But what I love about a good mystery, if you ever read mysteries or watch mysteries, is nobody's just a simple character, right? Like, we kind of just assume they are who they are, but any good mystery writer has all of these layers that they unfold throughout the story, and there's more to people than what you just first see or more than what you just hear. And you try to put the clues together and kind of piece together. Like, when we watch these or read these, we always try to guess who did it before the end of the book and see how close we were. And as the mystery unfolds, the author gives you, like, new information and new hints into who they really are to see what's really going on. But what's interesting about this concept of mystery novels is sometimes God feels that way. God feels as much of a mystery to us as these characters in these novels. Like, we don't really know who he is. He's kind of hard to know, and we're trying to piece together information. And sometimes it feels like we missed, like, one of those important clues, and everybody else seems to know it, but I missed something. Like, I didn't quite pick up on the thing that everybody else figured out. And sometimes what we do seem to know about God feels a little bit jumbled together, like we've kind of piecemealed it from little things we've picked up, maybe stuff we've heard, or ideas that somebody has told us, or something we heard one time when we were little, or something from church, or something from our friends, or something that maybe came across on TV. And so we start getting all these very different pictures in our head about who God is. And, you know, sometimes we're like, well, maybe God's loving, but maybe God's mean, and maybe he's judgmental, or maybe he's kind, but maybe he's harsh and cruel, and maybe God wants us to know him, but maybe he's just in heaven, kind of removed from everything else and doesn't really care. Or sometimes we have these ideas that God's just waiting for us to mess up, right? Like, he's just sitting on that cloud waiting to, like, pin us with little lightning bolts for when we get stuff wrong, and God doesn't want us to have any fun. Like, God made all of these rules that we're supposed to follow. Like, God does not want us to have fun because there's things we shouldn't do and definitely things we should. And all these different ideas about God start bumbling around in our head, and we try to guess at who God is. And we try to make guesses and assumptions about who he is and what he's been doing. And We've been doing that for generations, and we've got all of this history of guessing wrong about who God is, because you've got like these ancient ideas that kind of tried to guess about who God is, and we hear it, we're like, man, that's not somebody I ever want to know. Or we have these modern ideas about who God is, and they've kind of so distorted who God is, I think, like, I'm good, I'm out, thank you, but pass, right? And it feels sometimes so hard to know God when these things that we're hearing and piecing together just don't seem right. Because yes, God is a mystery, but here's the truth. He can also be known. And the shocking part is he wants to be known. It's why he's been revealing himself for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. So I want to start today saying, what do we know to be true about God? And then help layer that into our thinking of who he is. And we're going to do that looking at what the psalmist said in chapter 86, verse 15. So Psalm 86, 15 says this. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's interesting because this kind of definition of God's character, these words, this combination of words, is used in the Old Testament 8 times to describe God. The first time is in the book of Exodus, and Moses was a man called by God, and Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. And God's like, yeah, you kind of can't handle seeing that because, you know, God, human. And Moses insists, so God kind of like puts Moses behind this rock and he passes before him and it's this bright light. But as he passes by, this is what Moses hears. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So it's interesting because God's glory is revealed in his mercy and in his grace. And then it happens again in Numbers where Moses is pleading with God on behalf of his people. And they have sinned against God, and Moses is saying, God, you have to forgive them. I know that they messed up. I know they did what they weren't supposed to, but you're a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it happens again in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is kind of recounting the history of God's people, reminding them they've been gone, life's been hard, but don't forget who God is. And the psalmist uses it 3 times. Joel the prophet uses it. Jonah uses it. Remember Jonah, the guy with the big fish? And Jonah's like, at the end of the book, I didn't want to go tell these people what was going to happen because I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew this is the kind of God you are. You're a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I didn't think these people deserved you to be merciful and gracious, which is interesting because Jonah's pretty direct about that. Okay. But what's interesting about this description of God is it reveals God's heart. It reveals to us God's nature and who he is. So anytime I want to know who God is, anytime I'm struggling to understand God's heart and what he's doing, these words, this verse is a great place to start. It's a great verse to memorize too. If you like to have a verse in your head that you can kind of go back to again and again, this is a great one. Write it down on a card, put it in your phone somewhere, and just think about it again and again. So let's look at these 5 character traits that we get about God here in this verse. The number one idea is that God is merciful. So when we think about this idea of mercy, and your translation might even say compassionate, because they kind of use mercy and compassionate kind of interchangeably. But the idea here is that there is an understanding of pain in somebody else, and not just awareness of it, right? That's empathy, but there is a desire to do something about it. So when we talk about God being merciful, what we're saying is God understands our pain. And he doesn't just understand it, he has a longing, a desire to do something about it, to help us with it, because he's merciful. And then there's this idea that God is gracious. And if you look up, there's all kinds of ideas about grace, right? We kind of use grace a lot, like we say grace, or we're like, grace of God, right? Like I just barely survived that. But at its core, grace has this theme of something that's undeserved. And you'll see undeserved merit, undeserved favor, because there's like a gift aspect to it, like something you didn't work towards or earn, something that was freely given. And then it says God is slow to anger. And I love that because what it means is God is patient. God has an infinite amount of patience. He is eternally patient. He's not quick to lose his temper. He's not quick to jump the gun and get upset. He's slow to anger. He is a slow build to get angry. And he is patient with humanity, and he's patient with us. And maybe I love this because my amount of patience like gets slimmer and slimmer over the years. God's doesn't, right? Like, my patience gets tapped quicker. God's gets bigger and more than I can understand. And then this idea of abounding in steadfast love is God has an abundant amount of love to give. He's got a large capacity to love, and it's more numerous than we can measure. And it's also a fixed thing. That's the steadfast idea of love. God not only has this incredible amount of love to give, it's fixed. It's not going anywhere. And this Hebrew term that they use it talks about like this covenant faithfulness that God has, this devotion he has to his people. Which when we think about it, because God has steadfast love, he's not going to abandon us. He's not going to give up on us, which goes right into this idea of faithful, that God is who he says he is. And he does what he says he's going to do, that he doesn't quit. We don't have a God who gives up on us when things get hard. We don't have a God who quits on us when we're so ugly that we can't even stand our own selves. God is faithful because he's got this abundant amount of steadfast love. Now, here's how the theologians talk about it, because theologians love to think about how we talk about God. And Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, says this. He says, God's mercy is his goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. His grace is his goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. It's his favor towards those who don't really deserve any favor. His patience is his goodness in withholding punishment toward those who continue to sin over a period of time. Said God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. And he says God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he said and fulfill what he's promised. If you like those kind of ideas, those are fun things to think about. But here's the truth. God has a history of grace. God has a long-standing history of grace. It's not something new. It's not this modern idea or conception. It's always been who God is. We might miss it. We might misunderstand it or misinterpret it, but God's always been gracious. It's who he's been from the beginning of time until now and who he'll be in the future. God has this abundant amount of grace to show towards humanity. And let's just think about how that looks for a second. We'll look at God's chosen people, the Israelites. This is God's history of grace. God finds this people and chooses them out of everybody else in the world. He picks this specific nation of people, and he chooses them, and he rescues them out of slavery, and he takes them to this beautiful land and sets them apart and gives them a law so that they'll be set apart from culture. And they got to see these incredible miracles and these incredible works of God. And he made this promise to them, like, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and I'm going to take care of you and bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you and you're going to have this beautiful place to live and raise your kiddos. And your promise back is that you're going to be faithful, that you're not going to turn away to all these other gods and do all of these other things that people are doing, but you're going to put me, God, first. And God was with them, and he blessed them, and he brought them to this beautiful land that was abundant and great a place to be, and they settled in, and they built homes, and a generation after they move into this beautiful land, one generation later, an entire generation grew up that didn't know God. I mean, one generation removed from what God had been doing, they didn't remember all of the things that God had done, and they abandoned him. And suddenly they're being attacked by all of these other nations and crying out for help. And God heard their cries. Even though they didn't keep up their end of the bargain, even though they didn't keep their promise, God was moved to mercy to help them. And so he raised up judges. You can read the book of Judges, and at everything that happens in Judges is this. God would raise up a judge. They'd storm the gates. They'd help the people. They'd get them their freedom. They'd get things back on track. People would start following God again, and then the judge would die, and then everybody would abandon God. And then they'd cry out for help, and they'd get attacked by another group of people and another nation, and they'd cry out for help, and God would hear their cries, and he'd raise up another judge, and another judge would storm in, and another judge would help them. and then that judge would die, and then they abandon God. Again and again and again, this happens. Judges is like a cool book and a hard book to read all at the same time. And then after the judges, God raised up kings. They pled to God, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. They have kings. We want a king. And so God gave them kings. And some of these kings were awesome, right? Like David was a man after God's own heart, and some of them were not so awesome. And they didn't just stop following God. They led the nation away from following God. And when you read about these kings, God raised up prophets, and these prophets would show up and say, hey guys, you're like way off track. Remember God? Remember these things we promised each other? Like he was going to be with us and we were going to be faithful to him. Like we got to go back. Like this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. We got to remember who God is. We got to remember these promises. But still they would turn away. And again and again and again, we see these kings that God would bless and these kings that were just ugly and despicable and would pull the people away from God. And then their kingdom got split, and one kingdom got totally destroyed, and it got totally just annihilated, and the people got taken away. And even when that happened, the rest of the kingdom, they're like, guys, it doesn't have to be this way. Like, we can still turn back to God. God can still do something good. And they saw what had happened, and they still didn't turn back to God. And then they were completely destroyed. In Jerusalem, this beautiful city that had been built, this beautiful temple that was just immaculate and wonderful, it was destroyed. And everything was torn down, and everything was set on fire, and everything was just terrible as it could be. And then anybody who was left got taken into captivity. But still, God was with them. Even in the midst of all of this, God was with them, and he didn't destroy all of them. He saved a remnant of these people, and he eventually brought them back to Jerusalem. And they got to rebuild the city, and they got to rebuild the temple, and they came back. And even when they turned away from him again and again and again, God pursued them. God still found them and created paths back to him. And again, we read about these opportunities that God created for people to find their way back to him. And if that weren't enough, if all of those things weren't enough, he still sent his son into the world. He sent Christ in for everybody who said, I can't find my way to God, because we can't. And Christ helps us get to him. Christ helps us see the depths of God's grace and his love. And we can even look closer to home. If we want to see grace, not just in the history of what God has done, we can look at our own life and we can start picking out pieces of grace. I mean, let's think about it this way. When I was born into this world, I didn't do anything for it, right? Like my mom was the one who had to suffer bringing me into the world. I just came in. And it's not like I petitioned my mom like, hey, you should have a third daughter. Like you should really consider having another girl. And, you know, like I'd love to be born and be part of your family, right? Like that conversation never happened. I didn't do anything to be born. That was a gift that I didn't do anything to take part of. And the fact that we're here, we just came into the world, we got this potential to live our life. We got this gift to have this adventure that we didn't do anything to earn, that we didn't do any work to get. We just got to be born. And some of us are saying like, yeah, God, why? I don't get it, right? Life's not been so great, but the potential is still there. Even who we are today isn't the end of the story because of grace. I can always keep being more. I can always keep finding my way. Because grace is a gift. And it's sometimes easy to look at something and say what it means based on what it doesn't mean. You ever look at opposites and that help us understand something too? Kind of grace is the same way. The opposite of grace is shame. And we've all felt shame. We've all had people try to shame us into better behavior, right? Like, I'm going to shame you into being a better person. And it's that whole empty feeling of you don't deserve this, you're not good enough, that crappy feeling we feel like I messed up so bad I should feel this way. And I love what Philip Yancey says and what's so amazing about grace. This is what he says. We live in an atmosphere that is choked with the fumes of ungrace. Grace comes from the outside as a gift and not an achievement. How easily it vanishes from our dog-eat-dog, survival-of-the-fittest, look-out-for-number-one world. And then he quotes this professor in psychology, Lewis Smedes, who wrote a book called Shame and Grace. And this is what Lewis said. He said, what I needed more than pardon was a sense that God had accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he'd had on his hands. And he says, there's three common sources that we get crippling shame from: our culture, graceless religion, and unaccepting parents. He says, culture tells a person you gotta look good, feel good, make good, right? You gotta get more, more, more. He said, graceless religion tells us we must follow the letter of the rules and failure will bring eternal rejection. And he said, unaccepting parents convince us that we'll never meet their approval. And he says, here's the expression, aren't you ashamed of yourself? And he said, these three things, what happens is they leave us with a feeling of shame, that not good enough, undeserving feeling. But here's the point of grace. It has nothing to do with the word deserve. Philip Yancey says, in the realm of grace, the word deserve doesn't even apply because grace is the favor shown by God to sinners. It's the divine goodwill offered to those who neither inherently deserve nor can ever hope to earn it. He said, it's the divine disposition to work in our hearts, our wills, and our actions. And look at what he says about grace. I love this. He says, grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. But it also means there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Isn't that powerful? There's nothing I can do that's making God love me more than he loves me right now. But there's also nothing I can do that's going to make God love me less. Because he said, God doesn't depend, what grace does in God, God's grace doesn't depend on what we've done for God, but it all depends on what God has done for us. We receive grace not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that God's done. But look at this powerful thing that he says. He says, grace costs nothing for the recipient, but everything for the giver. It's free to me, doesn't cost me anything, but it costs God everything. But here's what's so powerful about this concept. If you write anything down, write this down. God's more full of grace than I am of sin. God has more grace to give than I have the ability to sin. And let's be honest, because we're real people, right? Real people, real faith. I have a pretty high ability to sin. it's untapped potential. It's big, right? Even when it's tapped, it's flowing. But God's got more grace to give than I have sin. And I love this idea. Paul was huge about this idea because where sin gets bigger, God's grace gets even bigger. And it doesn't mean I keep on sinning and I keep on being a jerk. It means that this grace has the ability to pull me away and put me back on the path of who God is. Not because we're good, not because we're so innately lovable or so worthy and we deserve it, but because God is good, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is who God is. Anytime somebody tells me something about who God is and I don't understand it or it doesn't make sense and it doesn't seem right, I gotta go back to this. Does this line up with what I know to be true about God? If I hear something or read something and I don't understand it, I gotta line up, is this true about God? Because God isn't inconsistent. God doesn't contradict himself. Yeah, God is just, but God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful and kind and slow to anger, and anything I hear, I have to line up with what I know to be true about God, because God has always been merciful. God has always been gracious. God is as patient with us today as he was thousands of years ago with other people, even the ones that were his chosen people. God has more love than I can even comprehend. He has a never-ending supply of love, and he's faithful. Friends, God isn't quitting. I might have quit. I might have checked out when it got too hard, or I might have pulled back when it was too stressful and hard, but God doesn't quit us. And the best thing about him is every time I go back, he accepts me. Every time I turn back to God, he's not waiting to scold me and shame me. He's not waiting to rub my face in it and say, well, look what you've done. He's saying, I'm so happy you're here. I've been waiting for you. He's looking at me saying, thank goodness you heard my call and came back. I love you and I'm so happy that you're here. If we want to know God, this is where we start. we start with the overwhelming amount of grace and love that God has to give us because he is good. Beyond what I can understand, beyond what I can comprehend, God shows us his goodness again and again and again. Not because I'm perfect. Not because I finally got the rules right and I finally got the right column checked off and it overweighs the bad column and it kind of balances out. And here's one of my favorite verses. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, God didn't say, get yourself perfect and then we'll chat, right? Like, God didn't say, clean up your own mess and then we'll have a conversation. God dives into my mess, my ugliness, my super disgustingness. God dives in and shows me a way out. That's grace. That while I was still in the act of being a jerk, God found me and showed me a different way. In my darkness, God shone a light into it that said, it doesn't have to be this way. Let me show you another way. Okay. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Not because I'm good, not because I'm awesome or anything, but because of how good he is. Because God is loving and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And grace changes everything. Here's why grace is such a powerful idea. Because when grace shows up, it changes everything. I can't be shamed into being a better person. I kind of dig my heels in and I'm like, yeah, make me, right? But I can be graced into it. I can be loved into seeing a better and different way. And when grace shows up, it changes everything about who we are. Thomas Oden said this. He's another theologian, and he said, grace works in our soul in three different ways. He said, the first one is it illuminates our intellect. He said, this is where the Spirit shows up, and it challenges us. It challenges our prejudice. It disarms our resistance. It reveals our egocentricity for what it is, and it enables us to hear the word of God. This is where God shows up and changes my thinking. He literally illuminates grace into my life, and my eye is opened, and God gives me a frame of mind and a readiness just to even hear something different. And then he also says, grace strengthens the will, because to know what's the good thing isn't always mean I'm going to do it, and to know what's right or wrong doesn't mean I actually want to do any different, but grace gives us the strength to do it. Grace shows up in our will and encourages us, gives us the will to desire something better. Like sometimes I'm praying, God, just make me want to, right? Like just make me want to be a better person. Make me want to be excited about doing some of these things so that I have a strengthened ability to do what's right and want to, that I have even the desire, and this grace transforms us into the work of just simply even wanting to. Then he said, third, grace guides the senses. That grace even further guides our appetites, our passions, our affective states to draw the emotive line towards saving faith. That grace works in us to refashion what we love. He said, grace is in the business of refashioning what sinners love. And grace works on us to bring us to believe what we ought to do and love and be a part of. And this is why all of this matters, because at the core of all of this is grace. Grace has the ability to do in my life, in my thinking, in my heart, in my eyes, in my understanding, what nothing else could do. And every time we look at somebody, every one of us has been created in the image of an awesome God, which means we have the divine potential to be more than we are today. Because God is in the business of finding what's been lost, of restoring what's been broken, and redeeming what everybody else has given up on. And when grace shows up, everything looks different. It changes somebody, even like a man named John. John lost his first job at a merchant's office because this is what they said, his unsettled behavior and his impatience of restraint. He was pressed into the naval service. He became a midshipman. He rebelled against the Royal Navy, deserted the Royal Navy, was eventually found, caught, and flogged. It didn't take him long to join a slave ship and eventually to captain his own slave ships, selling and training human beings. who's called a drunk and more often than not destitute, till Christ showed up and found him. And he was so radically changed by the love and grace of God. Listen to the words of what he wrote. He said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." His life was so incredibly changed that the man who called himself a wretch, an old African blasphemer, was so changed by the grace of God, he not only gave up this horrible, ugly profession that he was a part of, he went on to get ordained and lead in the church, and he fought on the side with William Wilberforce, and they worked hard to abolish slavery in Britain. And if the grace of God can change a man like John Newton, what couldn't grace do in our lives? If the grace of God could show up and change the heart of a destitute wretch and give him the passionate words to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," what couldn't God do in my life? What couldn't God do in the life of my family and my friends and my neighborhood and my community? Because God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast faithfulness and love. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for us right now. Would you please, I pray, hear the cries of our hearts. Would you please, I pray, give us open hearts to hear your grace, your love, your mercy, and your faithfulness. Father, I pray that where we are lost, you would find us. I pray that where we are blind, Father, give us hearts to see. I pray that you would just soften our hearts to hear your grace in a new and right way, Father, that this grace would be at work, changing our hearts, changing our thinking, changing our wills, Father. Give us hearts to love you. Give us courage to follow you. Give us strength to walk boldly into the future with who you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.